Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Jerry is going to run the Boston Marathon tomorrow. So I agreed to come in and help when I can. And so he asked me to teach today, and that's what I'm going to do. I realized as getting older, it's harder for me to do two things at once.
Amen.
Oh, that's good. Like when I'm driving, if Sharon asks me a question, you can be sure I'm not going to get to the right place. It's like, my mind is, you know. And, you know, the term thinking on your feet, to think on your feet, that involves two things. That involves standing and thinking at the same time. And that's something I have trouble with. So either I stand and don't think well, or I sit and I think better. So I thought you would appreciate that I would think better instead of standing today, and I brought a chair. So all of that to say I'm going to be seated while you're seated. I wish I could stand, but I tend to think about falling down if I stand, and I don't fall down if I sit. So I'm going to be sitting most of the time. It's a real blessing to gather and remember the tremendous truth of the Lord's resurrection, and the message I'm going to give today deals with the resurrection. But before we do that, we're kind of pressed for time today, but I would like to take any prayer requests. And as we do this, I'm going to ask if there's someone who's willing to pray for that request as well. That will help my brain focus today on what I'm going to be doing. And yet we can pray for the concerns. So does anyone have a prayer request that we can pray for right this morning?
Dolores Caterini, she and Mark are here for second service, but she has her arm in a sling and a brace on, and they both need our prayers.
Awesome.
It'll be 2 to 3 months for Dolores to get out of the cast.
Wow.
And Mark's trying to take care of her by himself. So.
Boy, I'll say prayer is really important for this. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very important. Who would like to pray for Dolores? Would anyone like to do that? All right. Thank you, Randy. Any other prayer requests that we can? Okay, Randy, why don't you start, and I will finish.
So, Father, we're so grateful for this day to celebrate our Lord's resurrection, to think of that at a special time, but we think of that always as we are recipients of that great power ourselves. Lord, there's brothers and sisters in our body who are hurting, and we pray for all of them, but right now we particularly lift up Dolores to you, and just thank you for her faithfulness. Thank you for her love for you. We pray that you would provide richly, both in comfort and in strength, but also through medical care for brothers and sisters who come alongside to help care for them. Pray for Mark and give him strength during this time as well, that they might be living for your glory and that we might be able to come alongside and care.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can gather together and share the burdens of one another to praise you and to just rejoice that you are alive. And because you live, we can face tomorrow. We can just be confident in our future that we will be in heaven with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Randy. Today we're going to examine why Paul describes our future resurrected bodies in terms of two things. Our physical body, which is here today with us, and also a seed. Interesting how he uses those two things to describe our resurrected body. And the reason why this is important, and Paul was even addressing this in 1 Corinthians, is because the Corinthians tended to take what was in their life that was not necessarily what God would have them believe and incorporate it into their faith. And so Paul was trying to fix a problem that the Corinthians had about their resurrected bodies. And I found commentary by Gene Getz in the Life Essentials Interactive Study Bible. And I'd like to read that. Now, let me just back up and say the page numbers are in the upper right corner. And I'm going to refer to page one, page two, like that. We're on page one right now, so you can locate those numbers in the upper right corner of the handout. It's by the door there. So if you'll follow me, I'm just going to read that paragraph that is on page one. It starts with Paul's focus. So follow me here. This is going to give us some context of why we're talking about this. Paul's focus in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians was on the Savior's bodily resurrection and how this great truth relates to the future resurrection of all true believers. Many of the Corinthians likely believed in the immortality of the soul even before they heard about Jesus Christ. This was a prevalent ideology in the Greek and the Roman world. However, this pagan belief involved a disembodied immortality, not a bodily resurrection. Right? So you could recognize someone if you knew what they looked like, right? People recognized Christ. It was a bodily resurrection that Christ had, not some kind of spirit, and you have to go, but who are you? You don't look familiar to me, right? So once again, the Corinthians had integrated their pagan belief system into the Christian belief system. Paul's point was that the two are incompatible. If there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ was not raised bodily. In turn, the hundreds who saw him would have been hallucinating, including Paul himself. Now, today we can say something like this. We can say, when you're dead, you're buried. When you're buried, you decay. And how on earth can a decayed body come back to life, right? And be recognizable, especially those that have been buried a long time, right? I mean, we can easily, you know, think these things and say that it's impossible. But we are believers, and we know that with God, anything is possible. If it's God's will, it will happen. And so what we're going to be looking at today is how science overlaps a bodily resurrection in a very interesting and probably a way that you have never thought of before. And in fact, this message is a series that I put together. When Jerry asked that I would help when it needed here in the adult Sunday school, I thought, I better have a plan or you're not going to think ahead, like, what's he going to talk about? What's this all about? So because I was a science teacher for a while, I made a series together that I call silos, because I like analogies, where the first letter represents something and the second letter. And so the analogy here is science in light of Scripture. Spelled silos. Now, I know a silo can be a place where you store grain, right? But there's another definition for a silo, and that is a system or process that operates in isolation from others. In other words, when you look at science, who does science? Not a preacher. No, a scientist does science, right? Or a science teacher tells other people about what a scientist does as far as science goes. But it's rather exclusive. You don't come to Valley Bible to learn much about science. You come to learn about God. Right? However, think about this. The God who made everything also inspired Scripture. And if he said that he made animals, and we see animals around, there should be a really close connection with what the Bible says about animals and what we see about animals. Right? There should be a connection here. We should not be isolated in thinking science has the answers that theology can't add to. No, no. The same God made everything. And so, what we're going to be looking at, starting today, is how science overlaps Scripture. Now, it doesn't happen on every topic, but there are lots of topics where what we find in science, a discovery like a fossil, can also be, more light can be shed on that discovery from what the scriptures say about fossils. Now, if you look in the Bible, the word fossil is not there, but there is a great flood. And Noah was on that boat for a year. And a lot of water went a lot of places. And a lot of things died. And it's reasonable to think that perhaps they became fossils. Right? It's a reasonable overlap. So there's either an identical overlap, like light is both in the Bible and is present in our physical world. There's an identical overlap, and we can learn that way. We can also learn from a relative overlap, like the Great Flood could very well make fossils, and we can shed light on fossils now by looking at the Great Flood in Scripture. So I've put together about 10 different subjects, and we'll see them on the next page. So we're on page 2 now. And I have a list of what's going to be coming up in this series. This one, today's, we'll be talking about the resurrection. But on May 1st, and you can write that in if you have a pen or pencil there, on May 1st is the purpose of creating light. That will be our next topic. And all of these have something in common, where science is overlapping scripture. The purpose of creating light. I'm just going to introduce each one of these just very quickly. The other one was a guy by the name of Richard Feynman. He was a Nobel laureate. He was a physicist. He addressed his graduate physics class. This is graduate. This is not grade school. This is not bachelor's. This is graduate. On the subject of light, he said, "Well, you understand, so will you understand what I'm going to tell you," he said to his students. "No, you're not going to be able to understand it. And that is because I don't understand light and nobody does." Now, obviously, he didn't read the Bible, because in the Bible it says, God says that he's light, right? And over 200 times in the Bible, the word light is used. So I would beg to differ with that concept that no one knows about light. I think God is the expert on light, right? And so we're going to be dealing with that. And in fact, I'm going to take this opportunity to mention that if you know anyone who believes that science is their religion, they think so highly of science that that's where it's at, ask them this question: what is light? And when they stumble about answering that question, you could say, come to Valley Bible on May 1st, and we'll talk about light. Because in the Bible, there's spiritual light, but there's also physical light. And the two play off one another in metaphors that are amazing. And so invite them. This can be an outreach to somebody who's thinking more about science than they are about God and the Bible. It'd be neat for them to come and just hear what God has to say about light. Then that's the only date that I know for sure, because I'm filling in for the teaching here. So I'll let you know when the other dates are. But I know May 1st, Jerry's going to be preaching, and he asked me to be here again. The next one is the super importance of water in creation. Have you ever wondered why that water is created so early and everything? The water's above and the water's below. There's a great reason for that. We'll get into it. It's amazing. The big stretch, or the big bang, right? There was a big bang that made everything, right? But you know, the evidence for the Big Bang is exactly the same evidence as a stretching of anything. What does the Bible say about the sky? God stretched it out. We're going to blow up balloons and measure some things, and it's going to be amazing to you for you to see that the evidence for the Big Bang is also can also be derived from a stretching of anything. So it doesn't have to be a Big Bang at all. God made the earth to be inhabited. He says it several places. That's a big, big topic. I mean, you know, there's a whole bunch of ways in which this earth could be not inhabitable, but he decided to make it inhabitable. We'll talk about that. What does the fossil record actually record? Boy, is that a great question. There is more talk after class when I taught about the fossils at the college, at AD College, more talk after class than any other subject in geology, because they never were told what the fossil record was and how it doesn't, it's not, doesn't exist anywhere, all those fossils in order. They were put together, and so we'll talk about how that was done and why that was done. And I think you'd be amazed, too, to hear that. How to honor God when considering the age of the earth. You know, we can have different opinions on the age of the earth, right? I like to think I'm young and I'm not. Now, there's lots of opinions going on about this. But you know, whatever you believe, let's just honor God in that. That's all. If you think the earth is young or old or in between, are we honoring God? That'll be that topic. And then the close relationship of dinosaurs and dragons. You know, if you were to look at dragons and then read the stories of if you were to look at dinosaurs that are fossils, and we can reconstruct the dinosaurs. Even there are places like Dinosaur National Monument where all the bones are articulated. They're all there. So there's not much, you know, wondering, does this bone belong to this bone over here? Are they connected? You know, they are connected in various places. There is an amazing similarity between dragons and dinosaurs. And I want to point that out because in Job, there's talk about Leviathan and Behemoth as though they lived when Job lived, right? Well, how could that be? Well, we'll talk about that. Drifting continents after the flood. I do believe that the Tower of Babel led to a change in language. So the language was confounded. So the people would leave where they were and go different places. But I believe if God can confound languages, he can also move continents. And we'll talk about the evidence of the drifting of continents, the opening of the Atlantic Ocean at that time in Scripture. An ice age caused by the Great Flood. Boy, this is so neglected and so needed. You know, people say, to have an ice age, all we need is for it to get colder, right? And they eat it and they swallow it and it's like crazy. I mean, why would somebody say if it gets colder, there's going to be an ice age? Well, because if it's colder, rain turns to snow, right? So more snow, more ice. That's because ice comes from snow. And so we're going to have an ice age. What they're forgetting or purposely not even dealing with is as the air gets colder, it holds less water. If it holds less water, it can come down as snow, no problem. It just won't be enough snow. You cannot get an ice age by getting it colder. It just does not work. The air doesn't hold as much moisture. But if you have a warm ocean on this earth and cold continents, that's exactly what you need for an ice age. Right. So we'll talk about it. It's been a great book written by a guy who works for the National Weather Service, a believer on that topic. And then we'll talk about earthquakes in Scripture. When you look at Jericho and why the walls came down, what did God tell them to do before they came down? March around, right? A bunch of days, march around. 600,000 people marching around. What's in the center of that circle? Jericho. What you may not know is that soil between the walls of Jericho was water-soaked. There was a spring there. Wet soil shakes like jello when it's shaken enough, right? And when they went ahead and did a cutting of the earth, a trenching, and looking at the walls that came down, it's a perfect example of a slump. A slump, when you slump in a chair, you kind of rotate backwards. Well, the top wall slumped down over the bottom wall and they could determine that from the trenching, right? So God is the great seismologist. He knows what's going to fall down if you give it the right information. And so that's what he did. And eclipses in Scripture. One more. You know, Dan talked about this morning how it was dark during the earthquake when Christ was crucified. That's not the only earthquake where it got dark. In 1811, the great New Madrid earthquake, the sky was dark for at least 6 hours. So there's something going on about some earthquakes and getting dark that we'll explore. And then eclipses in Scripture. You know, Hezekiah wanted more information that he was going to live longer. He wanted more proof, right? When Isaiah said, yeah, God, the Lord said you're going to live longer. And he said, so I want proof. And so the sundial, you know, the shadow went backwards in the sundial and then went forwards again. And the Hebrew wording is backwards, then forwards. And that's just what would happen if there was an eclipse of the sun. And so we'll talk about that too. So all of these have something in common. There's the scientific aspect of it. And there's the spiritual in the Bible, in Scripture part of it. And so we're going to be learning about the science more, as well as learning about God more. Okay. So again, consider for me first inviting someone that you think might appreciate and enjoy learning about light. I'm also recording the audio and making these notes available on the Valley Bible website for future reference. So because the science and scriptures overlap, we can be confident that we're talking about the same thing. And we can enjoy learning about God and also learning about science in this way. Now, this is not new, this idea of the earth and scripture agreeing on some things. There was a guy named Henry Drummond who wrote about this in the 1800s. But I think the person that really said it super well was the father of the scientific method. This is so amazing. This is never talked about, at least at Antelope Valley College that I know of. Yet we talk about the scientific method because we want the students to learn that, but not about this man's faith. So I'm on page 2 near the bottom where it starts, is it a correct position? Okay, I'm going to read there. Please follow me. It is a correct position that true knowledge is knowledge by causes. The cause and root of nearly all evils in the science is this, that while we falsely admire and extol the powers of the human mind, we neglect to seek for its true helps. God has, in fact, written two books, not just one. Of course, we are all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture. But he has written a second book called Creation. That's from Sir Francis Bacon in the 1600s, right? Right. It's amazing. The father of the scientific method of how to do science, and he believes in God. In fact, everything he said goes back to God. Nothing escapes that. So at the bottom of page 2, just look at the two points I have. Number one, he appreciates the spiritual as well as the physical. I was criticized for that at Antelope Valley College. Being the advisor of the Christian Club, I was not welcome as a science professor because I believe in God, right? That's not scientific enough. Yeah. But here this guy believes in God. And then look what he says. Complete knowledge is knowledge by causes. He uses the law of cause and effect. If I could give any advice to any young teacher that's preparing their way of teaching, include this way of reasoning, and you will be blown away by how it relates to the students. The law of cause and effect says anything that had a beginning or changes must have been caused. Basically, that's another way to say it. So things don't happen without a reason. Right? Look at our court system. You can't go into court and if you're accused of something and say, oh, judge, it just happened. There's no reason. That's not accepted in court, right? There's a reason for everything. Everything has a reason, right? And if you kind of look now on page 3 at the top, I'll ask you a question. Can you think of any effect that had no cause? Can anybody think of an effect that had no cause? Remember, it's anything that had a beginning or has changed must have some kind of cause responsible for either a beginning or a change. Anybody think of anything? There is an answer, by the way. So keep on thinking if you can't think of something. And there is only one answer. And I see Mr. Sears smiling back there. So I'll pick on him. What, do you have an answer?
God.
Awesome! Yes, God. And why? That's a right answer. Why? Why is that the answer?
He's eternal.
Awesome. That's right. He's eternal. Isn't that amazing? Thank you very much. I knew you had the answer. I've known this man for so many years I could read his face nicely. Okay, so, I tell my students, if you can think of anything else besides God, you'll be famous. Don't even finish school. Just go publish your book. Anything at all, right, that had no effect. Okay, so, can I ask you to turn the light off? And then wait 5 seconds and turn it on. Cool. What caused the light to come on?
The switch.
The switch, good. Oh, good. Now, beef comes from Vons. How many people think beef comes from Vons? Raise your hand. No, you have the right answer. I'm making an illustration of why that's an answer, and it's correct. So don't feel like you're singled out here. In the negative, that's a good answer. Does beef come, raise your hand if you think beef comes from Vons. Raise your hand. Awesome. Rebecca thinks so. No, great, Sergio. That's good. Sure. That's great. Sure. Sergio thinks so. Okay. Yeah, beef comes from Vons, but does Vons make the beef or just sell the beef? Right. So you could say, no, beef doesn't come from Vons because Vons just sells it. The beef comes from someplace else, and Vons gets it from someplace else. Right. Okay. This is how this man thought. Sir Francis Bacon was a neat, neat guy. He thought about things really well. He said, complete knowledge is knowledge by causes, right? So when the light came on, to say the switch is responsible is not the complete story. That would not, Sir Francis Bacon would say, there's much more to this. The switch cannot provide the electricity to the lights. It allows electricity to the lights, right? So you would say, why did the light come on? Here's how he would answer. He would say the switch allowed the electricity, if he knew about lights in the 1600s, right? He would say the switch allowed the electrons to get to the light, but the electricity came in through the wires outside from, let's say, Hoover Dam. Hoover Dam makes electricity because the water behind the dam is higher than the water below the dam. Water goes downhill. How did the water get behind the dam to be higher than the bottom of the dam? Well, it rained and it snowed and it melted. Right? So how did the water get to be up in the mountains where it could go behind the dam? It was evaporated from the oceans. By what? By the sun. Most often the sun provides the most energy for evaporation. So the moisture then goes into the air, right? Being evaporated from the oceans by the sun. Where did the sun come from? Right? Everything has a cause. Right? You just told me God's the only exception, right? So what happened? So where did the sun come from? And eventually the students would say something like the Big Bang, right? And then I'd ask the really important question, okay, where'd that come from? Because everything has a cause, right? And you know what? In the public school system, you don't have to say the word God. Romans even tells us people know that. They know the truth. They just decide to suppress it. That's all, right? They don't want to say God unless the teacher leads them to this place called me, right? 15,000 students over 30 years, and I would say, well, gee, that's a great question. Where did that come from, right? Where did the Big Bang come from, right? And you know they're thinking God, you know it, right? But at the college, God was checked at the door like a gun. You can't bring God into the classroom unless the student asks the teacher, you know, what do you think about this or that? And the teacher can say something. But see, that's how this man thought. If any one of those steps is missing, and I just, for the lighting of the light, the light would not light. Can you appreciate that's a very complete way of answering the question? Cause and effect, right? In fact, it's so good, after a test, I would ask the students to stay after class that did not do well on the test, and I'd say, you know, you all said that you believe in the law of cause and effect. Oh, by the way, there was one time when a student raised his hand, he said, I don't believe in the law of cause and effect. Do you know the room was silent for 10 seconds and then everybody was just laughing, just howling, because he answered his own question. He raised his hand, he said, I don't believe in the law of cause and effect. I didn't even have to say, what caused you to raise your hand? anyway, so I would bring these students in after a test and I'd say, you know what, I know you can do better on the test than you did. The effect is, you guys didn't do well on the test, okay? What's the cause? It's so cool, right? Is it your fault or is it my fault that you didn't do better? Because I know you can do better and we have a great discussion, all based upon cause and effect, okay? So we're going to be using this kind of thinking for all the times I'll be with you, because it's such a powerful way to think things through completely and not miss anything. I told you I love a listing of letters that represent words, and I do like the word origins to mean observation and revelation identifies God initiating natural systems. You know, I think that's true. As you look at it, at what Sir Francis Bacon dealt with and what we're going to deal with, you always come back to God. Always, always come back to God. And near the bottom of the page, I have to mention Betty Creighton. You'll see her name there in black and white on the very bottom of the page. I have to say something neat. When she worked at the... There's Betty back there if you don't know. Raise your hand. No, everybody knows Betty. She and I have the same birthday. She was the secretary to Bill Monable, who was the vice president at the college. And Bill Monable never said boo to me, except this one time. And I know that Betty had something to do with this. The Christian club at the college was having difficulty. And Bill Monable loved a smooth college, and so he wanted somebody else to lead the Christian club. So he came in, said, Baylor, you're going to lead the Christian club. Thank you, goodbye. So, and that was the neatest thing that happened to me. So thank you, Betty. Very cool. Very, very cool. My colleagues thought I was nuts, but for being a science teacher and leading the Christian club, because I would give these talks at the Christian club, and the science people would think, I am crazy for bringing theology into the college, right? But it's worked out really, really very well for me, very well. The Lord bless that big time. Okay, if you turn to page 4, you'll see a statement by Paul about why not everyone believes that you can compare scripture and science. The two are separate. I mean, Paul says the natural man, reading at the top of page 4, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. Nobody wants to be foolish, so they do not use theology, they don't use scripture to deal with things that they believe they know. For example, science, right? Look what it says about the spiritual person. The spiritual man appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Okay. Let me ask you some questions about this stick. This is a meter stick. It looks like a yardstick, but it's a few inches longer. Let's say this represents all there is to know about the earth. Just pick any topic. This is all there is to know between my hands, represented by the stick, about the earth. How much of all there is to know, this stick, do we now know? 1 inch, 2 inch, 3 inches, 4 inches. It's 39 and a fraction total length. But how much of this do we know now about the earth?
0.001.
I'm sorry, say again?
We don't know.
Why?
We don't have the right scale
to know what's going on. Oh, this guy's thinking. This is awesome. Thank you. Where were you when I was at the college? Okay. Yeah, and I'll just put it in different words, but you've got it right. Because we don't know what we don't know, because we don't know it, right? We don't know how much we do know because we don't know how much we don't know. So it could be that we don't know very much at all, could be, and we make conclusions based upon a discovery, right, a fossil or something, and they're only true until something new comes along, which is a new discovery that may cause that one to be true or false, right? But the natural man is stuck on this stick. That's it. He doesn't know what's in the future. He doesn't know if what he knows is really true or not, or it's going to be true in the future, or it's going to be modified. They don't know that. But what does the spiritual man know? He knows all things. Why? He knows that a stick is a stick, and discoveries are discoveries, and fossils are fossils, but he also knows God, right? And God knows everything, right? So the spiritual man knows far more than the natural man because he is not willing to look, he's not willing to ignore what is plainly given in Scripture as the truth. Isn't that cool? It's really cool that the spiritual man knows more than the natural man because he's willing to accept the things that of the Spirit, the things of God. Now, just a quick note here on page 4 is that we could fall into a big hole, and it's a bad one. We don't want to read Scripture and say, look what it says. It says exactly what science says. We don't want to do that because the Bible says what the Bible says, and scientific discoveries are what they are. But we don't want to change Scripture to agree with anything at all. We want to read Scripture for, like we do at Valley Bible, for what it was meant to say to the audience it was written to, right? So if we're going to put x-rays into the study of light, right? I don't quite know that Moses knew much about x-rays at the time, right? But he knew what light was, right? So we have to be careful how we interpret these things. Okay. All right, the bottom of page 4, in bold print and underlined, it says, modern science has discovered a characteristic common to all matter. The atoms are somehow, in some way, ordered, and therefore all matter has information. Now, you might have heard how glass is not ordered, but actually the atoms in it have order that allow light to go through. So it even works for light. But here's an example I gave at the bottom of page 4. Do you know graphite is what you write with a pencil? Okay. Diamond is what you buy at the store, and it's a whole lot more expensive than a pencil. And a diamond is made out of carbon, just like graphite is. Now, we call it pencil lead because the old word, it used to write with lead, but it's poisonous, so we don't write with lead anymore. Lead does rub off on paper, but a pencil is carbon. Diamond is carbon. They're both carbon, but one is the hardest known substance, and one is so soft you can rub it on a piece of paper, right? But they're both made out of carbon, right? And so one's transparent, that's diamond, but graphite is not. But they're both carbon. What's the difference? The strength of how the atoms are stuck together, right? So there's an example where you can have the same material, but their bonding is different, so they react differently. But there's an order to things, and that order is super important. Turn to page 5, and you'll see three pictures. The one on the left, the one in the middle, and the one on the right. The left two I've labeled mousy, and the right one, most one, I've labeled not mousy. Now, this experiment cost me some money, because when Sharon found out I used her blender and put a mouse in it, I had to buy a new blender. Is that right, Amy? Yeah, she's
terrified.
Yeah. And did you come home from school and see the blender with the mouse in it? I know one of your two brothers came home and spilled the beans on when I was trying to do it when nobody was home, but and when a student sees me like in the store and says, you are my teacher, and I try to remember what class, and I can't. But I say, do you remember the mouse in the blender? And they all remember that, because it's kind of graphic. But the good students add one more thing. They say, Mr. Bailo was a rat, not a mouse. And they're right. I took it back to Petco when I was done with using it, because it said I could return it for any reason. So the picture on the left is a mouse in a blender. The one in the middle has a blender with a lid on it. Can't see the lid too well. I should have made it larger. And then the one on the right looks like a ground-up mouse, but it's actually tomatoes. Okay. But here's the point. The lid was on, and after a while, the mouse lost its mousiness when the power was turned on. It doesn't look like a mouse, doesn't act like a mouse. Its mousiness is gone. Yet the lid was on, so all the atoms are there. Nothing is missing. We can't say it's not mousy because something's gone, except one thing. And so what's that scientific one thing we could say? Why is it not mousy at the end?
The order.
The order. He's out of order. Isn't that a great scientific? He's out of order. He's all there, but he's out of order. Right? The point, and I do this in all my classes when I taught at the college. This is such an important thing. Whenever something exists, it's not just because it has atoms to be existing, but they have to be in an order, right, to be whatever we call it. A Boeing 747 has over 4 million parts. Not one of them flies in the middle of page 5. Okay. There is no way I'm going to jump on that plane unless somebody that I trust is going to put it together so that it's going to fly, because not one part by itself flies. It has to be put in the right order to fly, right? So order is really important. It is when you write a letter, is the information in the ink? If it was in the ink, you could throw the ink on the paper, let it dry, mail it, and send it to somebody. But that's not where the information is. The information is the order of the ink, right? I could write "I love you" by ordering the ink. I could write "I hate you" by ordering the ink differently. The order is important, right? So order is super important. That's what makes a mouse, a rat, you or and me, you know, the way that we are. So the atoms are not just the only thing that makes us what we are, it's the information. And Einstein viewed the nature and origin of information as one of the most profound questions about the world as we knew it and know it, right? God, when he created, not only made the pieces, but he assembled them. Now, our DNA is a great example of this. If you'll turn to the next page, page 6. You know, we are made out of about 28 different elements there on page 6. And some of those elements are more common than others, but they're arranged in DNA. This is a picture of it there in the middle of page 6. It's a molecule where if you were to straighten it out from its spiral shape, it'd be 3 feet long or so. Right? And it has a lot of information in it, an awful lot of information in it. Right? And there's you see the picture there of books okay, look at the screen here. Let's see. Would you turn the light on off on one night? Thank you so much. The information in your DNA is roughly the same as the order of letters in 10,000 pages of printed text. I went to the college library. I asked the librarian, so do you have an example of 10,000 pages of anything? And so she whipped out a nursing dictionary. Each book has about 1,000 pages. And I turned them and made a video. It lasted an hour and a half. So I asked for a fan to make this faster. So the information in your DNA, right, is equivalent to this information, right? Okay, so the interesting question is, who ordered the information, or how was it ordered to make your DNA? Because I know you're here and you have DNA, or you wouldn't be here, right? So, like, was it your mom or dad? Because actually, you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for mom or dad. You think your mom or dad made all that information, all that order? No. Okay. How about your grandparents? Because they're grand, so they're more than your parents because they're grandparents. Do you think they ordered it? The great-grandparents, they're greater than the grand of the grandparents. They didn't do it, right? How about Noah? We're all descended from Noah. Noah was on the ark for a whole year. He had lots of time to do this, right? Did he plan the DNA? No. You could ask Adam. Adam, where'd you get that great information from? Did you come up with that? No. And so we can go through this line of reasoning of cause and effect. We end up with God. God was the one who made the DNA in Adam. And then because Eve was made from Adam, that she had a very similar genetic makeup because it's like a clone, right? Remember how Eve was made from the rib of Adam? You could turn the light back on. Thank you. But I wanted to show you how much information we're talking about. This is not trivial, right? This is not trivial information. You are complex, right? We're all very, very complex. God is the one who came up with the information. Now, what's really cool about this is the information is not tied to what's carrying it, right? You can have a DNA information that is a code written down on paper that has all the information of DNA, but it doesn't have to be atoms arranged that way. It could be anything, right? Right? Like I could tell Sharon I love her a whole bunch of ways. I could write her a letter. I could record a message to her. At Christmas, remember how the deaf church was singing to us? You know, the message of those words in those songs that they sang was the information. But how were different people dealing with it? Sign for those in the deaf church, right? Singing for us that could hear. When it was recorded, that information was put onto a hard drive, right? I mean, there's so many. So the information is separate from what carries it. That's so important. Have you ever thought of that before? Information is separate from what, something can carry it, but something else could carry the same information, right? And if God was the one that made the information in your DNA, and God does not forget things, what do you think he can do with that information? He can make us again. The information is all there, right? How can we be bodily resurrected when our body is decomposed? The information is known by God. How do we know that? We're here. He made us. Right? He knew all the DNA that started in Adam and Eve. He knew all the changes and everything. That's why I think it's so cool that the scripture has so much genealogy in it, right? This person, and then this person, and this person begat that person, right? He's keeping track of things. He really is. Right? This whole idea of life involving information and order is so fundamental that you can't even deal with how life began unless you actually deal with how did the order get there, right? Okay, so who cares about all of this? Here's why we care. When you look in Scripture about creation, you see the evidence of order in what we read. Like in the bottom of page 7, we're talking here about John. When you look at John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That word, logos, it means not only information, but something which is said as well as the information. Okay? Turn to page number 8. And there you'll see all the instances in Genesis where it says, then God said. When you say something, what is it? Isn't speech information? Right? It's information. What did God do? He said this. He said, let there be light. And all of those, then God said, was information. The DNA, or the blueprint of making the living things, is different for a fish than for a human. And so he did this, then said, a bunch of times, right? Because he was giving the created beings what they needed to be what they are. Fish is a fish, and a mouse is a mouse, and a human is a human. Right? So he did all this with information. You can't get anything alive unless you've got atoms and something ordered, and perhaps even something more, a spirit, right? A soul to it that God gives. Now look at the bottom of page 8, the lower half. I'm asking a question here. I'm going to read this, and I want you to follow along. And I want you to think about who is speaking, what is he doing, and when is he doing this? So this is Proverbs 8:22. So please follow me as I read this. Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Who is that? You might think it's God, right? Well, if you take a look at Proverbs, turn the page to page 9, Proverbs 8:12 tells us who it is. And I purposely left that out to kind of cause you to think about, who is this person that's doing this? It's wisdom, right? It says there in Proverbs 8:12, I, wisdom, before all that we just read, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. And Webster defines wisdom as the faculty of making the best use of knowledge, experience, or understanding. That is just full of information, right? You can't have knowledge, experience, and understanding without information, right? It's got to be there. It's got to be there. Right. So God was the one who not only made us who we are, made our bodies, our DNA that told our body how to build itself out of the food that we eat, but he also he gave us our physical body, but he also made seeds, right? And so we're going to get into now the scripture that deals with the resurrection. So if you look at where it says in the middle of page 9, 1 Corinthians 15:35, If you'll follow me here, I'm going to read the verse 35 and 36. It says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Right? So that's Paul saying this. Someone's going to ask that question. "You fool." Now, fool really means like, if you just think about this, you wouldn't have asked the question. That's basically what the fool means. It's like, think about this, right? And it says, "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Okay? So we're not going to be resurrected until after we're dead. We have to be dead before we're resurrected. And take a look at a seed. What is a seed all about? Like a seed for wheat. Doesn't the plant die, but it leaves behind its seed? What does the seed have in it? Information. It knows how to grow itself, right? And you can recognize wheat from wheat from wheat from wheat because it's all wheat. It's all the same information, right? Right. So, jumping down to verse 37 at the bottom of page 9. "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Right? Isn't that cool? God is the author of creation, and he knows what he's made. It's different for a reason. It says, "All flesh is not the same. But there is one flesh for men, another for fish, another for birds," and like that. And so, you know, it just speaks very much of this order that allows different things to be different. So at the very bottom of page 9, where it's bold and underlined, verse 42, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body," that's our physical body, "it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body," turning the page, to page 10 now, "it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural is." Okay. Now, when you keep on reading in 1 Corinthians, you come across the word image. The word image about our resurrected body is a word that means that it's not just sort of like it, but it's like exactly like it. It's like when you make a coin and you make the coin from the same stamp, they're all the same because the stamp is the same, right? So I really do believe that there you could easily look at the information that makes us who we are, and that information, not forgotten by God, can very well be used to make a bodily resurrection of who we are, unique forever, as we are unique in this room, right? We are unique we will be unique in our spiritual body, resurrected body, as we are in this body. Now, we're made out of things that decompose, right? The atoms that make the order of our bodies is subject to be decomposed. But if we're going to live forever, I guarantee we're not going to be those kinds of atoms, right? But what makes us what we are? Not the atoms we're made out of so much as the order of the atoms. And that's the point, right? Isn't that cool? And I really love some of the people that do commentaries. The way they word things is just incredible. And I'm going to close here with Warren Wiersbe. How many have heard of Warren Wiersbe before?
Have you? Okay. The Bible, Lincoln, Nebraska.
Awesome. Yay. Well, here's what Warren Wiersbe says about this whole subject. So I'm on the bottom of page 10. I'd like you to follow me. He says, "How are the dead raised?" That's the key question here. Paul uses illustrations from nature to show that there is no life apart from death. The seed that is planted dies, and the fruit and bears fruit. And the fruit, while identified with the original seed, is different from it. The resurrection body, like the bodies in the heavens, will have its own kind of glory. It is not, on page 11, the same body that was planted, but there is continuity between the buried body and the resurrected body. The physical body laid in the grave is liable to corruption. It is humble, a body of humiliation. It is weak. It is suited to a natural environment. we're living right now on this earth. The resurrection body will not decay. It will have power and glory. It will be suited to a spiritual environment. It will bear the image of the heavenly. Okay. The resurrection body of Christ illustrates that what Paul is teaching here. The believers recognized him. So there was continuity between his crucified body and his glorified body. But he was also able to change his appearance. He passed through locked doors, yet he also ate fish and honey. He invited the disciples to feel him. It was the same body, yet it was also a different body. The resurrection body retains the personal identity and individuality of the believer, but it will be suited to a new way of life. Isn't that a cool way to look at things? Now, I don't know all things, and I don't know if this is totally true, but it sure is an interesting way to kind of see the overlap of information in our DNA as being the source of why we're so different, and that information is independent of what carries it. And if God's the one that did it, God's the one, he won't forget it, and he'll use it again, perhaps. I really look forward to being at the bottom of the page of being in heaven with all you guys and seeing you without glasses. I think that would be a real treat for me. I don't see you well without them. I wanted to finish within the next 5 minutes, and I thought now's a good time for any questions or comments. I wanted to get through it quickly enough so that we have time for it. To join in on the Easter egg hunt that we have coming up today. To watch the Easter egg hunt. Anybody have any comments or questions or anything that you want to share? Rebecca.
It's always assumed by people that your resurrected body is going to be somehow more perfect. But Jesus came back with his scars. So, you know, what does that look like for us? And then you're not coming back is with the information like when you were a baby, probably. So you're hoping that it's your 40-year-old body, not your 70-year-old body you're getting, you know?
That's right.
I don't know.
Those are great questions. And in heaven, I'm going to be looking for you to see if you found the answers from the Lord, because I have no answers.
And maybe everybody's fat and has glasses. You don't know what the purpose is.
Well, I would assume that things would be working a whole lot better than they are now. That the ages of things are, we're going to be living forever. My goodness, if we live forever, by the time forever comes, we're not going to be functioning at all if we decompose like we there as we do now. Yes, yeah, those are great questions. Great questions. Yeah. I have no answers for those. I hope by looking at science and scripture, we can learn a bit more about both, about God and science, and see that they complement one another. I think the rest of the topics are going to be very much more complementary than this one. But it's Easter Sunday, so I thought I would start with the resurrection on this one. Any other comments, questions? Yes.
There's an interesting principle in science where it says that matter can be neither created nor destroyed, so in a way it sort of speaks of eternality, like, but they don't want to recognize it that way. But we know that God's going to destroy the entire universe. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, right? And so that's an interesting thing. We decompose, that is, our parts sort of separate and become part of the system, but in the end, it's going to all be gone, and God finally destroys it. So it'll separate, and we're not really us anymore, we're just some matter in the ground, but that eternal quality of us being us, you know, without our matter anymore is still very interesting. So God, you know, when he gets rid of the entire universe, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll be in it. There has to be new matter, right? There's got to be new matter, new creation. Right?
Okay, good. I agree. And think about this. Matter and energy are interrelated. Einstein had developed the equation E is equal to mc squared. You can convert one to the other. Is information matter? What do you think? Is information matter? Is the information is the order of things like that? Is it matter? No, it's information. It's not matter. Matter can represent that information, but the information is not matter. Is information energy? As we know energy. No. So, yeah, the world is going to change in the future. Matter and energy, things are going to get really hot and all of that. But information is not matter, and it's not energy. I think it exists in itself. And so that's going to stay. You know, the order of something is the order of something. Right? It's the way it is right now, and that's not going to change, I don't believe. What carries it can change, right? Which is an interesting thing to think about. Right? Mass can all turn into energy, but the order of things is independent of what carries it. Isn't that cool? God is awesome, isn't he? Okay. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, because it complements, Lord, what we see on this earth and all these things on this earth you have made. We thank you that you've given us your word, the revelation of your word. We thank you that we live in a world that's all made by you. There's nothing we can see that is you have not made. All we do is paint it and shape it and make it the way we want it to be, but you are the one, Lord, that's made it all. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for this life on this earth, and we thank you that we can just praise your name to everyone that we come in contact with. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about Jerry tomorrow morning. He is number 20,016 of the people who are running. So he's starting late. But he said it's like heaven. It's like heaven. He doesn't deserve it, but he's going to get there anyway. Thank you, Andy.